I ask you to turn with me to the book of Joel in the Old Testament among the minor prophets. I told Joe that I purposely did not come to his class this morning so that I wouldn't have to be unduly influenced by what he had to say, to go home and change my notes or to be in contradiction to him, and I'm sure that won't be the case at all. But it's good, I think, for us to study these same words in different lights. And so the same book that we looked at in our classes this morning, we're going to look at together tonight. And we're reading the first chapter of Joel. Let's listen to God's word together. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. This is the word of God read to us. Well, as you know by now, there are two types of people. There are those who look at a pool or a lake of cold water, and there are some who will wade in gingerly and slowly, and then there are others who will just jump right in. Well, if you're the kind of person who likes to wade in, then you probably won't like the prophet Joel very much in his book. It's not a book that allows us to wade in slowly. It's a book that throws us in the deep end right away, doesn't it? And we caught a sense of that just in the reading from this chapter, how sudden, how abrupt, how intense it is from the very beginning. Now, we don't know a lot about Joel. In fact, we probably know less about him than any other prophet. And if you look at the commentators, even the good ones, you're going to find a lot of difference of opinion over when Joel lived. Was it earlier among the prophets, or was it later among the prophets? We know a couple of things, and that's it. We know that his father's name was Pethuel, although we don't know who Pethuel was. And we know that he ministered mainly, or if not exclusively, to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah. But so very little background information, very little that would help us to put these words in context. But this much we know. We know that God's people have just suffered a horrific locust plague. Now, boys and girls, you probably think of grasshoppers and you're not frightened. You see a grasshopper jumping around in the yard and you probably go and try to catch it, or you ignore it, but you don't think of it as a threat, do you? And yet, grasshoppers and locusts are one and the same, and really the only difference is their behavior, because, well, it's not all completely understood by scientists, but at some point, because of environmental reasons, because of climatic reasons, maybe because of sheer numbers, these grasshoppers that are ordinarily solitary creatures and just kind of go about their business the way we see them out in our backyard, at other times they begin to swarm, and they take on this sort of communal characteristic, and they begin to travel together in masses. And you've probably heard some of the stories. It's if you're a fan of the Little House on the Prairie book series, you might remember one of those books where Laura Ingalls Wilder tells the story of them while they were out on the Great Plains, of this plague of locusts that come along and wipe them completely out. And that's historic. They call it the Year of the Locusts, 1874. When across the territories these swarms came and came down in such numbers that they would be lying a foot deep in places in the yard. They would, of course, eat up all the crops, but then they would eat the wool off the sheep's backs, and then they would start to eat the wood of the barns and eat the handles of the pitchforks. And when the farmers went out to try to protect what they could, the locusts would eat the clothes off their backs. And this wasn't unusual. And so what we read in this chapter in Joel is not hyperbole. It's actually just brute facts. These are the kinds of things that happen. In fact, I was looking this up this week. I guess I've become an amateur entomologist this week. But there's an agency of the United Nations in charge of keeping up with locust plagues. And you can look that up. There was a warning that came out last week from the FAO of the United Nations, and they were targeting several countries, India, Pakistan, Yemen, as places where these hordes of grasshoppers were likely to form in the days to come. So the tone of this chapter, as you heard, is incredibly heavy. And really, there are two clusters of words that sort of give the chapter that heavy tone. And one cluster has to do with the damage the locusts brought. And you see words like ruined and withered and wasted all through the chapter. And then what the response of God's people was to be, another cluster of words like lament and weep and wail. And those two clusters of words together give us a pretty good idea of what's intended in this chapter. And so our question tonight is this: what should our response be when we wake up to a day of trouble? What should our response be when we wake up to a day of trouble? Maybe it won't be locusts. It probably won't be locusts. And it could be a day of trouble for you personally. It could be a day of trouble in the church. It could be a day of trouble in the nation. But what do we do? What should a Christian's response be? And I want us to point out three main things that we see here in our chapter. First of all, is a day of trouble should be a day of learning. A day of trouble should be a day of learning. And we see how the book begins. It begins the way most prophecies begin, by telling us, reminding us that this is the word of the Lord that's coming to the people of God. This isn't an opinion. This isn't the words of men. This is God's word. This is God's message that's being spoken into this situation. And you can imagine they're in the aftermath of this terrible plague. Maybe they're still suffering in the midst of that plague. And here God graciously begins to speak to them, to give them a perspective, to give them understanding on the situation that they're involved in. And so they're called on in verse 2 to hear, to listen, to give ear. They're to listen to these words of the Lord and to take them to heart. They're to gather something from this experience. They're to take in what they've seen around them and what they've suffered, and they're to learn from it. And in fact, in verse 3, we hear words that we're familiar with, aren't we? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. We're used to that language, aren't we? That's actually the language we hear from the Psalms, except that in the Psalms, the context is God has done great things for us. God has committed these great saving acts for us, and we're to pass this on to the next generation. It's not to be forgotten. It's not to be lost on us. But here, it's this plague. And I use that word plague because I think part of what we're to understand from this story is, and what Israel was to take from this story, was that this was an Egypt-like plague. This was an Egypt-like Book of Exodus style plague. And that's probably what he's getting at in verse 4 with these descriptions of the locust, the chewing locust and the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust. Well, were those different breeds of grasshopper? Are we meant to get out our Latin genus and species and subspecies and figure this thing out? Well, no. Well, the Hebrews had, if you can believe it, 9 different words for a locust, for a grasshopper. And that tells you that they were very familiar with grasshoppers. They were familiar with locust swarms, and yet nothing that they had experienced prepared them for how severe, how intense this locust plague was. And so this repetition of words, these synonyms that are piled on top of each other, are probably meant to simply show us how intense this was, how thorough this was. The leftovers from the first wave would be eaten up by the second wave. And if there happened to be anything left after the second wave, along comes another wave and another wave after that. This is the kind of thorough and exhaustive situation, truly a plague-like, Egypt-like situation. And so God's people are meant to learn from this. They're meant to learn from it. Now that seems like 1 + 1 = 2, doesn't it? But how often do we suffer some affliction and yet we never stop to ask what God wants to teach me from it? Puritans were really good at that. And some of our early Christian brothers and sisters were good at that. Some of you probably heard of Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of the colonial days, and he wrote a book called Resolutions. Not really a book. He wrote simply Resolutions for his own life. One of his resolutions was this. He says this. He says, "Resolved that after afflictions, I will inquire what I am the better for them, what good I've got by them, and what I might have got by them." So as he's afflicted and he's thinking out on his affliction, he's asking questions. What am I meant to learn from this? How did I grow as a result of this? And what might I have learned if I had been a little bit paying closer attention? So this day of trouble is meant to be a day of learning for us, a day of growing. That's the first four verses. But then the middle of the chapter. Second, a day of trouble should be a day of humbling. A day of trouble should be a day of humbling. Now let's look at verses 5 through 13. Now here Joel introduces us. He introduces us to four groups of people. And he's showing how this plague has impacted them, how their lives have been turned upside down by this plague. And he mentions, first of all, you see in verse 5, the drunkards, the drinkers of wine. And of course, they would be affected because the vines were not going to be giving up their grapes. The grapes would be eaten up. The grapes were gone. And so they wouldn't have this wine to enjoy. And whether they were drunkards who were thoroughly addicted to wine, or whether they were simply tasters, drinkers of wine that thought of themselves as connoisseurs of it, either way, these experiences, these enjoyments were going to be wiped away. And so these appetites, these things that they had grown to enjoy and to depend on, were going to be taken away from them. And then a few verses later, we have this engaged woman, this virgin betrothed. Lament, verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Well, is he a husband, or are they engaged? Well, she's a virgin still, and so it's at that cusp, it's at that moment right before they are to be married. Now, this could just refer to the intensity of grief. Grieve, lament so deeply that your grief is like that of a young engaged woman who suddenly loses everything. Or it could be more about comparing her loss to the loss of how others viewed their loss during this plague. What was she losing, after all? What was she losing? She was losing the expectation of a home, of security, of protection, of these things that would give her a sense of purpose and a sense of belonging. These were the things that she would have in marriage, and now these things would be taken away. And so security, protection, the things that we bank on, the things that we depend on, these are the things that are suddenly taken away from this woman. And then he refers to the farmers, doesn't he? Verse 11, "Be ashamed. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." These are the men. Their job is to provide food. Their job is to provide for their families and to sell their crop as a livelihood. This is their calling. This is what they're good at. And now they are complete failures. The thing that they're called to do, the thing that they should be good at, they can't make it work. They can't provide for their families now. They can't find a solution. There's simply no solution. And interesting, isn't it, that verse 11, they say, "Be ashamed. Be ashamed." There's this shame. This is what I take pride in. This is what I do. This is what I find my identity in, to provide for my family and to do this job and to do it well. And now this thing is taken away from me. And then he speaks to the priests, doesn't he? Priests, wail. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And so the very worship is being disrupted now, isn't it? And of course, there would still be the blood sacrifices. No shortage of animals at this point, but the fellowship offerings, the sacrifices that involve the pouring out of wine and the grain offerings, those things were going to come to a stop. You know, all the forms, all the ceremonies, the ritual, all of this would come to a grinding halt. And again, Joel is targeting the priests because these are men who need to take note as well. Maybe they were ones who were trusting in those external forms of religion. These are the things that make me feel close to God, not God himself, but the familiarity of these things and the solemnity of these things. I feel close to God when I come into God's house and I'm near to these things, and it becomes a substitute for actually dealing with God himself. And so you see, with each of these four groups of people that Joel refers to, their idols are being uncovered. Their gods are being shown for what they are. And what the Lord is saying to them is, you see that things aren't right. Things aren't right. Things aren't as they ought to be. Everything is getting upset. Everything is getting disrupted. Things aren't working the way they ought to work. Things are getting turned upside down. And this is purposeful. This is the Lord wanting to upset the apple cart. This is the Lord wanting to get these people's attention and to get their minds off of those things that had become their idols and to turn to him again. He wants them to be humbled, to see that they don't have it all together, that life isn't going the way it ought to go. And maybe, just maybe, to reinforce that point, there's this interesting thing that goes on. You see it in verse 12, where he's talking about the different trees that are withering and drying up, and he talks about the trees of the field, and then he's later going to talk about the trees of the field at the end of the chapter, and he's going to talk about the beasts of the field, and maybe an allusion to Eden, maybe an allusion to the Garden of Eden. And in fact, there, that word at the end of verse 12, that word that we have translated men, really is singular. Joy has withered away from the sons of man, could be translated the sons of Adam. Everything is overturned. Everything is upset. Nothing is working as it ought to work. You feel that, don't you? You feel that at work. You feel that at home. You feel that in your own head and your own heart. What do you do with that? Do you push it away? Do you turn on the television? What do you do with that feeling? This is the Lord getting our attention. This is the Lord saying, as he says to the drunkards, he says, wake up. Wake up. Wail, lament, weep. And you might say to yourself, well, aren't they already wailing? I mean, the drunkard has lost his wine, and the woman has lost her husband, and the farmer has lost his field, and the priest has lost his job to a degree. Aren't they already crying? But yes, are they crying for the right reasons? Are they crying because life isn't going well for them? Or are they weeping before the Lord? That's the question. That's what he's calling them to. Tears shed. Absolutely there were tears shed, but were these tears of repentance? Were these tears of opening up our heart before the Lord? What's amazing to me is how good I am at going on my merry way, oblivious to these times where God is clearly calling me to stop and look to Him and be humbled and repent. It's a day of trouble. A day of trouble should be a day of humbling to us. Is it a day of humbling to you when things aren't going the way they ought? But then we come to the last third, verses 14 through 20. And we see here a day of trouble ought to be a day of drawing near to God. A day of drawing near to God. And I think we have three encouragements in these closing verses that I'd like to point out to you. And let me just give them in terms of an exhortation to you. First of all, draw near, even if there's little outward encouragement to do so. Draw near to God, even if there's little outward encouragement to do so. I think that's what verse 14 is really about, because we've just heard, in fact, he says it twice. He says it in verse 9, and he says later on, as we pointed out there in the midst of the passage, that these offerings have been cut off, right? So the regular worship of God's people has been truncated. It's been interrupted. It's not what it ought to be. But then the Lord says, don't let that be a hindrance to you. Because here's what you need to do. You need to consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So what if everything's not just great in the house of the Lord? So what if things have gotten interrupted and upset? That shouldn't keep you away. It shouldn't keep you away if you wake up and it's raining Sunday morning. Or you find out that all the light bulbs went out the same Saturday night. Even when there's little outward encouragement, we draw near to God. We draw near to God. And you see how the fact that these offerings are now brushed aside, it actually enables God's people to come near to Him and to come near Him for the right reason and not to be distracted. Fast. There's nothing glamorous about a real fast. Call this assembly, gather the elders, and what are you going to do? Well, it's not going to be a good time, but it's going to be a needful time. Cry out to God. Cry out to the Lord. Draw near. Don't make excuses. Cry out to God. Don't make excuses. Don't find reasons to be away or to do something else. Cry out to Him, even when there's little outward encouragement. Maybe nobody else in your family is interested. The rest of your family, spiritually, they're dead as a doornail. Don't let that be a discouragement to you, to call to God anyway. And second encouragement, draw near to God knowing that greater judgment is yet to come. Now, we'll get into this more next week. But you see here in verse 15, he mentions the day of the Lord. It's at hand, it's near. And that it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord. And you'll see that there at the end of the chapter, there's this new facet of the situation that's introduced. There's mention of flames and fire. And I'm not sure that was past or future or what in Joel's day. I'm just not sure. But it's introduced there at the end, right after he speaks of the day of the Lord. But the idea is this. Every little j judgment, every everyday affliction and trouble that we face, every little j judgment ought to make us think about the big J judgment, the big day at the end. Think of what Jesus says, that conversation that he has, where, you know, there's these conversations that are going on in the streets. There have been a couple of tragedies that have happened recently, right? There's the tragedy of this tower of Siloam that falls on these people and kills them. And there's the situation in the temple where these Galileans, they're in the midst of worship. They're there at the altar, and in come the Roman soldiers and kill them right there. And you know how people are great at asking the wrong question. Boy, these people must have been special sinners. I wonder what kind of special sins they committed. And you see how Christ has them turn their attention away from the little J judgment to the great judgment at the end. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I don't think he's telling them, you better watch out for towers because you're going to get knocked on the head by one too. I think he's pointing to the future judgment. Unless you repent, unless you turn to the Lord, you will likewise perish. You will receive judgment. And so this is the direction that Joel would have us think. There's this great judgment in his day, and it makes him think about a future day. That was thousands of years in the future for him. But that judgment made him think about this other judgment. Now, of course, for the Christian, we're exempt and we're safe from that future judgment, aren't we? But that doesn't mean that we don't think about it. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't become its own kind of motivation in our life. We're motivated first and foremost by the grace of God, but we're also motivated by the judgments of God. And one of the things that we can be comforted about is that the troubles we face now are the closest that a Christian is ever going to get to that future judgment. These are our afflictions. These are our judgments in the here and now. And they're from the hand of a loving Father. But the way we respond to these little J judgments shows that we have no place in that judgment to come. Because what do we do? We draw near to God. We repent of our sins. That's what happens when we face our afflictions. And by us turning to the Lord, that is its own comfort and encouragement to us as we think about that future judgment. But you know, his discipline, it can be severe. His discipline on his people can be very severe. This is a terrible judgment that God's people face. And it reminds us of what Peter tells us, that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That there's real discipline, there's real judgment from the Lord's hand that happens with his people when they turn from him. And one of the interesting things about our chapter that some have noticed is there's this phrase, cut off, that happens two or three times in this chapter. It's a phrase that speaks often of covenant curses, of the things that God uses to discipline his people. Everything's gotten sideways. Everything's gone wrong. And that's part of what the Lord had said, is that when you sin and turn from me, things are going to go wrong for you. But draw near to God, knowing that this greater judgment is to come and that God in his grace has saved you from that, and be thankful. And then the third, draw near. Draw near knowing who your God is. Draw near knowing who your God is. And it's a point that we can't miss, that almost every time God is referred to in our chapter, he's referred to as the Lord, that covenant name Yahweh, that name that he gave as a special gift to his people. This is how he speaks. This is how he makes himself known. Even in the midst of this judgment, even in the midst of this terrible plague, the way he makes himself known to his people, the word of Yahweh, the word of your covenant-keeping, your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, this is the God who speaks to you. And so even when you cry out to him, you cry out to the Lord, your God. And as the Lord looks at this situation, as he looks at the devastation, verse 6, it's ultimately, he says, against my land. In verse 7, my vine, my fig tree, You're my people. He's jealous for them. He loves them. He loves you in the midst of the afflictions that he brings into your life. He doesn't love you a speck less when you're troubled, when difficult things come your way. You're my people. You're my possession. You belong to me. And here's the question I think for us to ask as we come to a close tonight. What if there were no call to repentance? Do you realize what that would mean? What if there were no call to repentance? What if there were no discipline? What would that say? What would God be saying in that? He would be saying, you've messed up and I'm done with you. You've messed up and I'm through with you. Go and do as you please. But in that call to repentance to his people is a call of love. It's a call of God saying, I am bringing discipline into your life in order to bring you closer so that these idols that you're tempted to pursue won't be the death of you, won't be the end of you, won't be your misery, but you'll find out that the path to happiness always runs through holiness. Well, we haven't had a locust plague recently, but we have had a hurricane come into our, I guess, sort of part of the world. But you may have heard that report that came out of the Bahamas. I think it was from an island called Abaco. And the report from Abaco Island was, there's nothing left here. There's nothing left here. And you can thank God tonight, and I can surely thank God tonight, that when he does bring his judgment and discipline upon his people, that we're not going to say that at the end, there's nothing left here. He hasn't demolished me. He hasn't destroyed me. What's left is better than before the plague came. What's left is one who loves God more and bears more fruit and seeks the Lord more. So this day of trouble for God's people, as bad as it might be for you and as bad as it might be for me, is a day that God intends for his good. So even this jump into the deep end of the pool that we took tonight, it should startle us, it should wake us up, but it should also cause us to rest anew in a God who calls us to repent, a God who cares enough about you to call you to repent, to call you to cry out to him tonight. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God of our salvation, and the God who works good things in our lives, a God who loves us too much to let us go, a God who loves us too much to allow us to go on in our sin. We thank you, Father, for the way you reclaim us, the way you work in our lives in such a way that we come out of every trouble thanking you that you have been gracious to us and that you have enabled us to come back to you and cry out to you. Father, we pray that you would remember us in your mercy and continue your good work in us as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.